is used by an old friend of mine who had dyslexia, who struggled a little bit to add a bit of extra equipment for exams. Right, so, so we're in Mark chapter 8. Before we get into the kind of context and stuff, there's something I learned 2 years ago, roughly, about Mark, that his gospel was put together not necessarily in chronological date order. Quite often he placed stories together for theological reasons. He's trying to make a point. So in some cases it's believed that he placed two stories together to one is to bring out a contrast between one thing and another, perhaps between grace and religion, for example. And in other cases he placed stories together, not in date order, but because one reinforces the other point. And so it's worth bearing that in mind, because I believe that these two stories that we're looking at today, they seem totally unrelated, but I believe one is illustrative of the other. And so that's why we're covering it. It's not an attempt to make a really long preach. So the context so far, where we're at in Mark's Gospel, is the urgent mission of Jesus is now in full swing. Okay, he's been travelling between towns across Israel. He's gone up north into Samaria. He's met Jews and Gentiles. He's met women and men. He spent time with the, quote, healthy and the, quote, sick, the rich and the poor. He's driven out demons. He's healed the sick. He's preached indoors and outdoors. He's fed the 5,000. He's fed the 4,000. And after all of this spectacular stuff, much of which was incredibly miraculous, the religious leaders have asked him for a sign, as though he hasn't already done loads. They want a sign that he's from God. And Jesus has responded with obscure rhetorical questions. And he basically refused to answer their question or to sort of perform like a, you know, like a magician on demand. And so where we pick up the story today, Jesus has travelled to a small town called Bethsaida, made up, we think, mostly of Jewish people, but perhaps away from the main religious leaders of the day. So here we are, Mark chapter 8, verse 22. It says this: they came to Bethsaida, and some people, we don't know who they are, don't know the names, they're just local people, we can assume, brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. And this is really interesting because it contrasts with what's just come before, because the Pharisees have demanded a sign from Jesus, but these people didn't demand anything, they begged. They begged Jesus to help the blind man, and I think it shows that they had a greater humility than the religious leaders did. They had thought they had a right to expect Jesus to perform some sort of miracle, but actually these people in Bethsaida were like, will you please lay hands on this guy who's blind? So they all seem to be people with high expectation that Jesus could heal the man. And Jesus was going to perform a sign after all, but he wasn't doing it on demand like some sort of cheap conjurer that the Pharisees and the religious leaders were asking him to. And he seems to be doing this somewhat away from the religious leaders. The main point is they have this humility and this expectation rather than being arrogant and demanding. And you know, if you were God, which of those attitudes would you be most likely to honour? What would you most likely respond to? Would it be humble expectation or arrogant entitlement? I think we know the answer to that. So 23 says, he, that's Jesus, took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. Just a strange thing to do, because in the mostly Gentile towns, Jesus often told them to go and tell everyone what's happened. But in largely Jewish towns like this one, Jesus seemed to be opting for secrecy, which makes us wonder why. And in this case, experts say that Jews at the time believed that if someone could heal someone born blind, that might be the Messiah, that might be the one that hundreds of years prior had been predicted by the prophets and so on. And whether or not this guy was born blind, we don't actually know for sure. Either way, Jesus knew that the Jewish leaders would probably call for his death before the appropriate proper time, because actually Jesus had people to meet, disciples to train, teaching to do, miracles to perform, different places to visit, and he was not going to be rushed until the time was right to go to Jerusalem and to die on the cross for our sins. And so there's a timing issue that seems to be at play here. So verse 23 carries on. When he, that's Jesus, had spat on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" Right, now we could spend a very long time speculating about the merits of spitting on people when trying to see them heal. I have no idea. I just don't know what the deal is here. So rather than speculating, I'm just going to move on to the next bit where he lays his hands on him in prayer. And then he asks, "Do you see anything?" Now, when Nick Duffy came out and did some outreach with us for the first time, I went out in a pair with him, and there were other people in different pairs. We met a woman, I think possibly Polish, had a problem with her leg, and Nick just went straight in there and said, "Right, can we pray for you?" And she had quite broken English, but she got the general idea. So this is on the main road, Ashton Old Road. Leans down, puts his hand on a woman's ankle. He asks permission first, to be fair. And he prays, and then he's like, "Feel any different?" And she's like, "No." So right, try again. And then and the point is, we don't know what the outcome of that one was, because it might be that she woke up the following morning and she was fine. She asked, it was a prayer that was not answered in the way that we asked. But the point is, simply praying for somebody and then asking, "How do you feel?" is actually a very unpretentious and religious thing to do, and that's something that we can do next week if we get the chance to pray for people. How do you feel? Do you see anything? Okay, so let's move on. Verse 24, the man, he looked up and said, "I see people, they look like trees walking around." So far, just one second. Yeah, so far, this is what we call a partial healing. Okay, part one is complete. The man was blind, and now he's a bit blind. He's walking around half blind, but he can see sketchy lines of movements. He can see outlines and shapes. And actually, we've got lots of examples of this kind of thing if we really pay attention. Where we've prayed for something, or someone you know might have prayed for someone, and they've got a bit better, but it's not completely finished, so to speak. And so, with our eldest son, he had chronic eczema all over his body from head to foot. He had it on his face, he had it on his cheeks, and he'd go like this to the point, because it was so itchy, that eventually it would get red and it would crack and get infected. And so we'd be out on the pram with him, and someone would stop us in the street and say, "What's wrong with him?" Which is not particularly nice. Anyway, God's done a great work in his body. He now really just has it on his hands and feet, wrists and ankles. It's really just silly places. Occasionally gets a bit dry skin elsewhere, but for the most part, the most of his body is absolutely fine, and this is what you might call partial healing. So what does Jesus do? Well, he prays again, and there's a great thing there. He says once more, Jesus put, in verse 25, this is, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he could see everything clearly. So it encourages us to keep going, to pray again. And I'm going to do this with our son Sam, unless God tells me otherwise, until it's complete, until his eczema is totally gone. And we prayed also for Nick's got a daughter who has quite bad eczema as well, doesn't she? And that's another thing that could be an ongoing prayer thing. So, and we need to take a moment as well to just state the obvious as well. Jesus healed the guy. He went from being totally blind to seeing half, to seeing completely, and that's an incredible thing. We serve a mighty God. There's nothing he can't do. And what Jesus did directly for the blind man in this story, he can do indirectly through his people today. He can do that through you, through me, through us. He can do that next week if we get a chance to pray for someone, which is wonderful. Verse 26, Jesus sent him home saying, "Don't even go into the village." Which is shocking, really. Jesus was in charge of the timing of his miracles. He was in charge of when the cat gets out of the bag. He was in charge of when he travelled to Jerusalem. He was in charge of when he got arrested. He went to the place where he was going to be arrested. And even in his dying moments, it says, he gave up his spirit. He was in control all of the time. It wasn't the Romans. It wasn't the Jewish leaders. It wasn't the crowd. It was Jesus. He was in charge the whole time. And so there's something there where Jesus is just controlling the timing of that nicely. Verse 27, Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" So now we're into seemingly a completely different story, except we're not. They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." So it's quite a wacky assortment of opinions about Jesus. And we have that today, don't we? We have people who do what C.S. Lewis calls patronising nonsense by calling him a great moral teacher. And he says, we don't have the luxury. He's not given us that. He's either a lord or a liar or a lunatic. We can't call him a great moral teacher because of the claims he made about himself. We also get people, one guy said to me, a friend of ours, her dad, he was like the ultimate folk hero, Bob Dylan. Yeah, so we get wacky opinions about Jesus, and it's a great question to ask, actually. Who do people, what do people think about Jesus? What are you, what, and then it comes on to later on, obviously, what do you say? And that's a question that is fundamentally the biggest question ever. Who is Jesus? It's bigger than how old the earth is. It's bigger than anything about dinosaurs or evolution. It's bigger than anything about suffering or anything else you can think of. Who is Jesus is the ultimate question, I believe. And that's where he presses his own followers. Who do you say I am? And Peter answers, and this is just gold. You are the Messiah. This is a question we should be asking others. And we see in Matthew's Gospel that the light has gone on with Peter, and God himself, the Father, has revealed it to him, who Jesus is. Maybe he's done it because he's seen the guy, blind guy healed. Maybe that's one of like an object lesson. We're not sure, but we know that this has happened. So what's the connection then between the story of the blind man healed and the story of Peter and his confession of Christ? Well, have we shoved two unrelated stories together just to make a pointlessly long preach? No, I don't believe so, because I believe they're placed on purpose together. Either maybe because they actually happened in that order and Jesus was making a point, or because they happened at different times and Mark was making a point by placing them together. The blind man experienced Jesus the first time, and physically speaking, he could start to see, but he was still walking around half blind. And then Jesus prays again, and then he could see everything perfectly. And so before Mark chapter 8, Peter's already experienced Jesus, and he's already started to see spiritually what's going on. He's already given up his job and followed Jesus. That's something we have to give credit where it's due. But until this point in Mark 8, it seems quite clear to me that he was still, spiritually speaking, walking half blind. And then when Mark 8 happens, it dawns on him, and his eyes are open more clearly. And he can see Jesus as the Messiah, as God's Son. And this is so important, because we actually see examples of this all the time in Scripture. I'm going to give you three or four. So let's start with Martha. Okay, Jesus is coming to visit. Mary and Martha are getting ready. Martha gets into a frenzy of frantic activity in preparing food and drink, whilst at the same time, Mary is sat at Jesus' feet, and it's a beautiful embodiment of the difference between religion and grace, okay? Because Mary understands this is a relationship. She sees more clearly than Martha. She's sat at his feet, learning from him, spending time with him. Martha sees that Jesus is worth paying attention to in some sense, or his visit is important, but she tries to somehow acknowledge that by lots of busyness. There's a Affleck's Palace in Manchester, and he used to have a t-shirt that said, "Jesus is coming," and on the back it said, "Look busy." Okay, and there's a sense with Martha that she's like that, I think. She sees that he's worth something, but she suddenly kind of gets herself busy, and she's spiritually speaking walking half blind. Let's look at the rich ruler, the rich young man. Goes up to Jesus, I imagine with some kind of swagger. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus really teases him and says, "Why are you calling me good? Only God is good." And then they go on and have this sort of conversation. But the point is, the man has grossly underestimated who Jesus is. He's reduced him, possibly, to the kind of status of a sort of self-help guru. You know, "Good teacher, you know a few things, tell me a few things. What must I do?" Spiritually speaking, he was walking around quite half blind as well. The friends of Jairus, we looked at this recently. You know, Jairus' daughter is sick and she's dying and the clock is ticking. There's this urgency about it. We've got to get Jesus to the house in time to pray. And Jairus has sent word. And then obviously he gets interrupted. There's a woman who's been bleeding for several years. All of this stuff happens. And eventually word comes from the home of Jairus. And some of his crew, his friends, his family, his neighbours, we're not sure what. They say, don't bother the teacher anymore. It's too late. The girl has died. Okay, so what's going on here? What's the problem with that? I believe that it's because they saw Jesus as a healer, but they didn't realise he was also capable of raising the dead. They could see in part, but they could not see just how amazing and capable Jesus was. And in that sense, without wanting to be too harsh, spiritually speaking, they were half blind. Then let's look at Pilate. Pilate questioned Jesus for some time, and then in the end he concluded, this guy's innocent, he's not done a crime. In that sense, he can see something. But he's massively blind in other areas because he has the cheek to say to Jesus, what is truth? He's facing the way, the truth and the life, the embodiment of God, the actual God made flesh. And he's asking him, what is truth? Either because he's relativist, like he's like the first postmodern guy, what is truth? You know, you've got your truth, I've got mine. Or because it's just a foreign concept, because what he really knows is what's politically convenient. Maybe it's one or the other. But in any case, Pilate didn't really recognise Jesus beyond an innocent man. And so spiritually speaking, he was half blind. And then let's circle back to Peter himself, really reckless at times, jumping out of the boat, call me, I'll come to you, yes, I'm in. Then he looks down at the sea, the waves and the, you know, and he starts to sink because he loses sight of Jesus. Okay, he has the cheek again to try and tell Jesus, no Lord. When Jesus is going to Jerusalem, there's no such thing as no Lord. You can't say no to someone if he's your Lord. But in any case, he loses sight of it. Even after this great revelation of Jesus the Messiah, he later on retreats into this kind of nationalist Jewish clique, and the Apostle Paul has to publicly correct him and tell him he's out of order and he's got to eat with non-Jews as well as the Jews. And he's so, has these moments of seeing and these moments of not seeing, and in that sense he's half blind too, much like us, much like we are. And this is the thing, just slightly lost my place here. It's much like us. So what do we do about it then? Because we're capable, aren't we, of just not seeing what's going on, of not seeing Jesus for who he really is, of maybe just hesitating in the moment and thinking, oh no, maybe Jesus wouldn't do that. Maybe he can't do that through our prayers. Maybe not. Well, there's a few things. The first thing is just that God himself reveals who Jesus is, and that's something that we can't sort of force to happen. However, I do believe that the community in Bethsaida can teach us a lesson, because they come with expectation and with humility. They're not coming with a sense of entitlement and arrogance. They have an expectation of humility, and that can help. That can help us be open to God, showing us, giving us a clearer spiritual sight. Secondly, there's a guy called John Stott. I got to hear him speak actually, 20 odd years ago. I believe he's died since then. And he's a great guy, and he said that every Christian should have a Bible in one hand and a newspaper in the other. Because you need to know what the gospel is, what Jesus has done for you, but also how it connects to the culture and the society and the thinking that you're surrounded by. So that's another helpful thing. Thirdly, get a mentor. It's really good to have someone who's more mature than we are, not necessarily older, although that can help, but who's spiritually more mature, who can speak into our lives and encourage us and challenge us, pray for us. And if we can't find one, I went through a phase of looking for a mentor, and find one at all who, you know, was available, and we could, you know, schedules could kind of work together on that. And at least having someone else who you're accountable to, who you can regularly catch up with, and you can be open about your life and let them speak into, because What we find is we are blind spots, but someone else can see what we can't quite often. And then 2 Peter 1:1-6, so this is Peter himself writing much later. He gives some other advice that helps us to see more clearly what we should see. He talks about we've been saved, and so these are things to grow in: goodness and knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, mutual affection and love. I'm really interested in particular the fact that he puts goodness above knowledge. There's lots of people who are full of knowledge who aren't good. Okay? And you have incredibly powerful people in history who've learned how to manipulate, who've learned how to control, who've learned how to use fear. This happens in the extreme left wing politics, extreme right wing politics. You just have to read 20th century history to see how you can be smart but not good. But Peter talks about good and then knowledge afterwards, because if you have a heart that is after God and that your heart is basically growing in goodness, then if you do add knowledge to that, that's going to make you a better person, not just an arrogant or manipulative or nasty person. So these are good things. Let's put these stories together then, and we'll try and land this with three things, because I've jumped around quite a lot in different scriptures and I'm aware of that. Let's not be like religious leaders who are arrogant and entitled, demanding a sign, you know, like a waiter. Let's be like the others in Bethsaida who are expectant but also humble in requesting God's help in prayer. Let's try and open the eyes of our heart. Let's ask God to help us with that so that he can reveal Jesus and who he really is, so that we're not walking around half blind. We know we will never be perfectly see until we meet Jesus face to face, but in the meantime we want to increase the extent to which we can see what we should see spiritually. And when we do pray, it's good to remember that Jesus is not just someone worth listening to, and not someone worth serving like Martha thought, but someone worth really sitting at the feet of like Mary knew. The mates of Jairus saw him as a healer, but let's remember him more so as the resurrection and the life. Pilate thought he was an innocent man, but let's take that further and see him as the only innocent man, the perfect sacrifice for sin. And the rich young man, let's not just see, like he did, Jesus as a good teacher, but to see him as the best teacher. And to do these things will massively help. So why don't we pray? And we're going to take communion together as well.